And such a pleasure to be a part of your conference. And we are at the midpoint now, I believe, looking at the ministry of the Holy Spirit. My only prayer is that as we handle these passages and look at the scripture, that the Holy Spirit himself will create the message in your heart and mine as to how blessed we are to have the Holy Spirit. Often we take for granted the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit. And while we know that the greatest joy of the Holy Spirit is to exalt the Lord Jesus and to make much of him, we do need to remember that the Holy Spirit now indwelling us is authoritative. He will always point us to the Lord Jesus. He will always cause us to glorify him. So in our lives, the Holy Spirit is given to guide us in this worship, to guide us in living the Christian life. We're not left orphans. We're not left to do this in our own strength. So we want to look at in this session how to receive the Holy Spirit. The title may be a little bit misleading. I trust it will become very clear by the time we finish. How to receive the Holy Spirit. If you would turn back to the book of Acts, a very familiar passage to us, but again, it does us good to look at these passages and read them again. Acts chapter 1. And we'll begin reading at verse 21. It was necessary to choose one of the men who had been with us the whole time. The Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And of course, that was the choosing of Matthias. Now down to chapter 2. And verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. I believe that takes us back to Genesis 1:1 and verse 2, where the Holy Spirit is wind. The word spirit means breath or breathed, a gale force. And so in verse 2, a sound like the blowing of a violent or a strong wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting. And they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came and rested or hovered over each of them. And all of them were filled with the Holy Spirit. And as it was in the day of Pentecost, they began to speak with other languages as the Spirit enabled them. We believe these were languages that were given by the Holy Spirit so that people who were gathered there could hear the gospel in their own language. So these were genuine languages that had been spoken. So as they gathered, the Holy Spirit came. This was the promise of the Lord Jesus being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came. This was in fulfillment of John 16, where the Lord Jesus asked the Father, Father, give them the Holy Spirit to be to them all that you have, that he has been to me. So the Lord was going away, and now his disciples were going out into the world. The book of Acts is the outline of missionary work after the Lord Jesus went away. It was Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. They could not do this in their own strength. They could not give the gospel in their own strength. And so the Holy Spirit came. And so we're told that the Spirit of God came on Pentecost. And just a few observations. There was only one Pentecost, just as there was only one Calvary. Nowhere are we told in the scripture to have our own Pentecost or Pentecostal experience. Nor are we told anywhere in the Bible to wait on the Holy Spirit. There was one Pentecost, there was one Calvary. And if we compare the two, when the Lord Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood for the sins of the world, when he was buried and raised again for our justification, that one-time act had continuing benefits. So that when a believer in the year 2020, I should say when a sinner convicted of his sin comes to know the Lord Jesus, then the work that was done on Calvary over 2,000 years ago is the work that saves. It was a work with continuing benefits. So was Pentecost. Pentecost was a one-time experience, the coming of the Holy Spirit, so that someone saved in the year 2020 is indwelt by the Holy Spirit and baptized by the Holy Spirit based on that one-time event at Pentecost. The idea that we are to have our own Pentecostal experience or our own experience of waiting upon and getting the Holy Spirit after we have come to know the Lord as our Savior is nowhere found in Scripture. What we're told is that all the benefits of the Holy Spirit in the believer's life are bestowed upon the believer at the moment of salvation. So to answer our question, how do we receive the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 1:13 is very important. If you would turn there with me, Ephesians 1:13, and when we call out these verses, obviously we're breaking into a context, but this is pertinent to the coming of the Holy Spirit. I'll read verse 13, chapter 1. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, or you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The King James reads more like this: in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. So this has to do with security. How many believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit? The answer is every believer. It is the unconditional work of the Holy Spirit. It does not depend upon our waiting. It does not depend upon our growth or maturity. It is the mark of ownership when the Spirit of God sealed the believer. He became the possession of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies became his temple. And so we are sealed for security. And then back a few pages to 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For we were all baptized, and you'll notice it's in the past tense, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given to one Spirit to drink. So the question could be asked, how many believers were baptized? That not only points back to Pentecost, it's been illustrated this way. A waterworks was developed above a small village, and the waterworks was a deep well with fresh water, and the pipes went down the hill into the village. There are only a few homes there, but as time went on, more and more homes were built, and more homes added on to the water line that was originally built, until a great village was developed, and they were all fed by that one source of water. So when the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost, that continuing work of benefits continues to every believer, even in the year 2020 and beyond, if the Lord doesn't come, so that what happened on Pentecost has continuing results. Upon believing, we were sealed. Upon believing, we were baptized by the Spirit into the body of Christ. So in that sense, and in every sense, every believer has been baptized. Every believer has been sealed. Then if you would look to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, another familiar verse, and many have committed that verse to memory. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. He saved us, not because of righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal or regeneration by the Holy Spirit. So how many believers have been regenerated? The answer is all believers have been born again and regenerated by the Holy Spirit. Then if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them to all men. Now, verse 7 especially. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. So every believer is gifted to serve. Every believer has the equipment given to him at the moment of salvation to serve and to build up and beautify the body of Christ. Then it becomes our responsibility to understand, to discern what our spiritual gift is, and then to serve in the body of Christ. And then if you turn back to Romans chapter 8, for just a quick reference, Romans chapter 8, and I'll read to you from verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. So the question of adoption, how many believers have been adopted into the family of God? And the answer is every single believer. And it is this indwelling Holy Spirit who rejoices to reveal the face of God. It is the Holy Spirit within us who leads us and encourages us to have this close walk with our Father, in which we cry or call to him, Father, Daddy, Father. There's an intimacy there that was never found in the Old Testament. There is more in Matthew chapters 5 through 7 about the fatherhood of God and his goodness to his children in the Sermon on the Mount than in the whole Old Testament combined. So this privilege that is now ours by this new relationship, we've been adopted into the family of God. In the new birth, he even answered the question of our DNA, as it were. When we adopt a child in our land, we lovingly choose a child that is not our own to come into our family. And as commendable and as wonderful as that is, that child will never be our blood child. The question of closeness and being a loving part of our family is not questioned, but the blood line will never be the original family. That's our adoptive process. But when God adopted us, He, by the new birth, actually gave us His very nature, so that we are in every sense His child, and every child of God has been adopted and brought into the family of God, and we're encouraged by the Holy Spirit to cry, Abba, or Daddy, Father. So these are the unconditional works of the Holy Spirit. And let me just review them for you. It's the unconditional work that we are baptized into the body. That is, upon believing, we're baptized. It's unconditional that we're sealed. It's unconditional that we are regenerated. It's unconditional that we're gifted. Every believer has a gift. It's unconditional that we are adopted into the family of God. These are all the unconditional works, ministries of the Holy Spirit now working in us as New Testament believers that we're often ignorant of or perhaps negligent of. And as we study them and as we meditate on them, the Spirit of God fills our emptiness with His fullness, and these truths really begin to change our lives. I remember reading the story of a man and his wife who adopted a little girl. She came from a very difficult background where she was abused and neglected and didn't have enough to eat and drink and barely had enough clothes to wear. And over the few months that they brought her into their family, the father especially worked hard to show her love and affection and closeness. But she just would not call him daddy or father. It was about a year after their adoption that the little girl came to this man with a broken shoe in her hand, and holding one piece of the shoe in one hand and I think a strap in the other hand, she looked up into his eyes and said, "Daddy, can you fix this for me?" The man says at that moment, he was so overjoyed to hear that little girl call him daddy that he would have gone down and bought the shoe store, not just the shoe. That is the joy that our Heavenly Father has when we call Him Father or Daddy, as the Spirit of God leads us into that wonderful fellowship. The communion of the Holy Spirit leads us to that kind of fellowship with our Father and with the Lord Jesus. But what is the conditional work of the Holy Spirit? There are two references that I'd like for us to look at for the rest of our time. If you'll find Galatians chapter 5, and then if you will find Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll read from Galatians chapter 5 first. Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read from verse 16. So I say, live in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They're in conflict with each other, so that you would not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here are the acts of the old sinful nature, our flesh that is still very much within us. Verse 19 and following. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry, and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage or anger, selfish ambition, dissensions or factions, which are simply divisions on certain levels, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And here's a great contrast now. The fruit or the evidence of the Spirit in your life. Now, if you will go back to verse 16, live by the Spirit, you will not give in to the desires of the sinful nature. And Paul says it's obvious what the sinful nature will produce in us. It's obvious. That is, things about our lives that are fleshly are obvious. At the same time, in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit, or the evidence that the Spirit is in control of us, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So it's obvious when the flesh is in control. It's obvious when the Spirit is in control. When the early church was being formed in those formative years, the widows were being neglected in the daily ministration, and they said amongst themselves, search you out men of good report who are full of the Holy Spirit. Now, the question I'd like for us to ask ourselves this evening is, when these men said, look for men of good report who are full of the Holy Spirit, what would they look for? What became obvious to these men as they were looking for men to appoint over this business? It had to have been obvious. If a man was given to sexual immorality or fits of rage, or he lived an envious lifestyle, or was known for drunkenness, or he was just mean, it was obvious. At the same time, in verse 22, it's obvious that when the Holy Spirit, think of the Spirit that is in you, God and his nature in you, it will be obvious when the Spirit is in control by these. It's one fruit in nine different manifestations, but those men would have been known by love. Joyful men, peaceful men, not always fighting, patient with people, good and kind and faithful, gentle, full of self-control. Those men were appointed to look over the daily ministration. It was obvious about these men. Now, if you'll go to Ephesians chapter 5 and we'll read together from verse 18. Do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. I'm thankful to say that I was raised in a Christian home, but early in my father's life, he was an alcoholic. He was a drunk. I remember many, many times him coming in late at night, drunk under the influence of what he had had to drink. Many of us understand perhaps what it means to be in a home where there's fighting and yelling. And then when my dad was saved in 1956, that began to gradually change. The drinking went away, the yelling and screaming was reduced by a great bit. But when we think of whether the Holy Spirit of God is in control of us or not, Paul gives us, I think, an insight into what this means. He mentions the fact that someone who's been drinking doesn't act like he does when he's not drinking. There's altered behavior. Obviously, something has happened to change the way he thinks and talks and acts. Think of that with me. When a man or a woman has begun to drink, and Paul says, as a command, do not be drunk. Do not be drunk. It's wrong. It's sin. It's a lack of self-control. When someone is drinking, they are under the control of a foreign substance. It's obvious, isn't it? They begin to stagger and slur their speech, and they're simply not themselves. And so Paul says, do not get drunk. That picture is very real to me. I've seen that a lot in my early childhood. I'm so thankful that changed. Instead, he says in verse 18, instead, be filled with the Spirit. That is not a suggestion. That is not simply a good, wise thing to do. That is, in the Greek, an imperative. Be filled with the Spirit. The idea there is sometimes hard for us to grasp because we think of filling as having to do with liquids. And so our idea of being filled is there's a glass or a cup, and we put it under a faucet, and we allow the water to run until the cup is full. If you turn that glass upside down, then you lose the contents, and you need to be filled all over again, which is an inconsistent way of living. Perhaps a better word for us to think about is be controlled. Be controlled by the Spirit. Be controlled by the one who was involved in every area of the life of the Lord Jesus from the moment of his birth until he ascended into heaven. This same Holy Spirit, from the moment of our new birth, wants to be in control of every step of our lives until we're taken to heaven. The Holy Spirit is not simply given to us for us to carry out our will in the way we want to live. There are times when it becomes painfully obvious that when we choose our will over the will of the Holy Spirit, we become barren. The wind is not blowing. There's no power. Nothing is moving. That's the self-will in service. It's not a criminal life. It's just a carnal life. It's like when the Lord Jesus walked up on the disciples after they'd been fishing all night. He said to them, children, have you caught anything? And their answer was, all we've done is drown worms. There's nothing here. We've caught nothing, Lord. So the life of a believer lived on a carnal level is fleshly, perhaps not carnal, criminal, perhaps not law-breaking, but just one of self-will, which is really the origin of sin, isn't it? I want my own way. Isaiah puts it this way, everyone turned himself to his own way. So in the Christian life, the unconditional work of the Spirit are those things we mentioned, baptism, sealing, regeneration, giftedness, adoption. That's the unconditional work. But there is a conditional work. And in this sense, we're not told to wait on the Holy Spirit. But beloved, it is true for many of us, the Holy Spirit is waiting on us. And he's waiting. It was A.P. Gibbs who said many years ago, the Lord is a perfect gentleman. He waits to be invited. Now, again, the Holy Spirit indwells each of us, but it's the conditional work. Paul says it here, be filled. And in the Greek, it reads something like this, be being filled. That is, the normal way to live the Christian life is to be being filled. It is not the abnormal mountaintop experience that we often think of as the Spirit-filled life, where we just maybe have a day or two every now and then. But rather, Paul makes it clear, this is the way we should be living on a regular basis. But the issues are the choice of our will. Do we want it? And so here in verse 18, do not get drunk with wine. We could amplify that and extrapolate it. Do not let wine control you, but do not let fear control you. If you are controlled by fear, can you at the same time be controlled by the Holy Spirit? If you're controlled by lust, a deep desire for something, you really want it. You've settled your mind on it. You want it. You want it to the point that it becomes an idol. It's a lust out of control. Can you at the same time be controlled by lust and be controlled by the Holy Spirit? And this is where the commands that the Apostle Paul makes clear to us concerning the Holy Spirit, do not grieve the Holy Spirit and do not quench the Holy Spirit. So the obvious results of being controlled by the Holy Spirit are outlined for us here in verse 19. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks. So they are singing believers. That is, they're joyful on a regular basis. They're joyful. Why? They're joyful because of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, their communion with God and their communion with the Lord Jesus. Singing. They're thankful, not always complaining, not always griping, not always looking at the negative, but giving thanks to God the Father for everything. What a challenge to us to be thankful in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence. So when we think of living the Christian life, I remember years ago, the illustration was started by a very well-known preacher, and I'm sure he was well-meaning as he used this illustration. He said, in the Christian life, it is like you have two dogs living within you, a white dog and a black dog. And he said, these two dogs are fighting all day long, and the one that you yield to is the one you will be controlled by. And I believe the illustration went something like this. I've heard it in different renditions, but he said something like this. The dog who wins is the one you say sick 'em to. In other words, you give in to one over the other. And he was, I believe, illustrating the conflict that is between the flesh and the spirit in the believer's life. We have the flesh. We are indwelt by the spirit. I believe the language is more accurate to say the spirit and the flesh rather than old nature, new nature, or old man, new man. It's the spirit and it's the flesh. The flesh is very much alive, unchanged in every one of us. The spirit, however, is the nature of God given to us to live the Christian life. So how does this break down in this conflict? Is it the battle of equal forces? And I'm referring here to Romans 8. We'll look at that perhaps tomorrow morning. But is it the battle of equal forces? Does the flesh have about 50% of control of your life and the Holy Spirit have about 50% of control in your life? I really believe in modern Christianity, the whole concept of living a victorious Christian life is looked at as something abnormal. The way we live under fear and live under worry and live under sin, we're dominated, we're controlled by these things. And So the eighth chapter of Romans presents, I think, a far different picture. He says it is the Spirit of God who leads you into victory. So is it 50-50? Is it 60-40? Is it 70-30? Well, let me ask a question, just a thought question. These are not trick questions. What is the opposite of up? We would say down. What is the opposite of right? We would say left. What is the opposite of east? We would say west. What is the opposite of God? And most of the time we would say, I can't hear you, but what would you say is the opposite of God? Oftentimes we would say the opposite of God is Satan. But that is not true. God has no equal and he has no opposite. God is eternal God. Satan is a created being. He has no power at all compared to God. He's a created being. Someone has said that God treats Satan like a little yard dog. He lets him run on a clothesline, but he's limited. So in the Christian life, we have the flesh and we have the spirit, but it is not a conflict of equal forces. Somehow we have misunderstood this conflict as if to live the Christian life 50% of the time and to live carnally 50% of the time is acceptable. But this is not Romans 8. And as I look at these passages, I look at my own heart and my own life and I begin to wonder, Lord, how little of the Holy Spirit I really know. How little of his will for my life rather than me trying to bend him for me to do my will, serving in self-will, me choosing my own way instead of laying down in submission to the indwelling Holy Spirit and letting him be counselor, letting him be teacher, letting him be wisdom and all that he was to the Lord Jesus. So in Romans chapter 8, we were told this, it is the very Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. It is that Holy Spirit who is at work in our hearts to give us victory over the flesh. And I ask the question of my own heart tonight, where is the victory? Where is the victory? We're thankful that our salvation is complete and absolutely beyond question. But when we come to the messages to the seven churches where the Holy Spirit really gives his last messages, remember it says the Spirit spoke. The Lord Jesus was standing in the midst, but he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. The Spirit to the church at Ephesus said, you have left your first love. And I read those pages and I suppose because I just automatically think that I have my first love and everything is well. But the penetrating statement, you've left your first love with all the activity, with all of the ministries going on, going through all the motions. It was done in self-will, not in reliance upon the Holy Spirit that led them to love and adore the Lord Jesus. Then we go to the suffering church. In our suffering, are we good testimonies to the Lord Jesus? Can we do it joyfully? Then the worldliness, the worldly church at Pergamos, Thyatira. We come all the way to the last church, the lukewarm church, and they're not even aware of their true condition. And we ask ourselves the question tonight, in these days in which we're living, Are we on the verge, or have we even unconsciously slipped into a lukewarm condition, but we're unaware? The Holy Spirit is the one who convicts. He hovers over us. He's the one who will guide us and teach us and turn us to the Lord Jesus. And oh, how we need that ministry in these days, to have our hearts stirred, searched, and brought into the presence of the Lord Jesus so that he can do that healing and restoring work. How thankful we are that the Holy Spirit gives his fullness for our emptiness. Be full of the Holy Spirit. Well, we'll touch on that tomorrow morning a little more in depth. Our time is gone tonight, and may we just close on a word of prayer. Father, we're so thankful for the patient ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask our Father for, in these days, clear thinking, clarity as to our own condition before you. We thank you for the Holy Spirit and all that he's doing. But Lord, we would humbly ask, give us help to allow him to control us, to be controlled by the indwelling Holy Spirit. Changes that we need to make, adjustments that need to be made, things we need to rethink. Lord, give us the grace to do it as we allow the Holy Spirit to control us. We ask in our Savior's precious name. Amen.